Please be seated. Loved ones, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes as we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We come now to the first 10 verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Let us hear the word of the Lord. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So far the reading of God's holy word. Loved ones, in the beginning, God created us to enjoy life. Sometimes we don't realize that. Sometimes we think God is out to make my life unhappy. But the fact is, God created us to enjoy life. He's the giver of life. He's the one who made things good. The creation account shows us how He made a beautiful and abundant world, a place with color, a place with light, a place with vegetation, with animals, fish, birds, living things, things for man to enjoy. Not only did God give all of these things, but He gave man food and drink to enjoy. He gave man marriage. He's the inventor of marriage, so that he wouldn't be alone, but would enjoy his spouse. He gave man work, these things that are good for us, things that testify also of God's goodness. And God designed us, He made us to enjoy these things to His glory. All of these good things that God designed us for to enjoy are part of the way in which we glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, by enjoying the good gifts properly that He has given. Now the sad story, of course, is that the fall ruined all of that. Sin distorted that. Sin came in and changed the enjoyment of God's good gifts. So instead of the joy of eating and drinking, the joy of marriage and work, which God blessed us with in creation, well, it was suddenly changed into eating by the sweat of your brow, or by striving for dominance in marriage and toiling to eke out a living. And all of this, of course, since the fall, is done in the face of certain death. Whereas man was created to enjoy life and enjoy the things God gives us in life, man now knows death, and he's on a mad quest to try to find some happiness before he goes. And as he scrambles in that way, he scrambles to find fulfillment and lasting satisfaction in the gifts that God has given rather than in God, it proves all to be an exercise in futility. Because instead of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, man tries his hardest to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. Yet as Ecclesiastes has been telling us since the beginning of this poetic book, that effort, it proves elusive. Like chasing after wind, you can't catch it. It's just not there. And the problem is that because of our sin, we do not enjoy the life God has given us as He designed. We do not enjoy His good gifts to His glory as we ought. And we fail to see just how good God is. We fail to see His goodness. We abuse His gifts. We turn them into idols, which ironically can never satisfy the deepest longings of our heart and provide us with the happiness that we thought they promised. And consequently, we go through life with very little of the joy God intended for us. Instead, we become anxious that we're not going to capture some of that joy. We become anxious about the goals that we have set for ourselves. We become anxious about what we don't have. We become anxious about losing what we do have. And all that anxiety and frustration, it just eats away at our joy and contentment. This is the life that most of us live. But the good news is that in Christ, who is the greatest of all of God's gifts to us, because of Him, we can enjoy this life God has given us. We can enjoy it rightly. Not in a futile exercise of chasing after the wind, but rather living it in reconciliation to our Creator, to our Father, on this Father's Day. We live in reconciliation to Him and in the light of His unchangeable promises. And the preacher communicates this message to us in these first 10 verses of chapter 9. He does it in a very poetic way and type and shadow before the time of Christ. But as we look at what he says in the light of all of God's revelation, we see that clearly this is the good news that he is communicating to us. The first thing he does, though, is he reminds us that we all live in a fallen world where death is a universal enemy. Now, he's brought that up many times, reminding us that we are going to die. We tend to think of ourselves as, each day when we get up anyway, as just sort of living forever. But Ecclesiastes gives us the sobering truth that, no, each day we are getting closer to our own deaths, a time that we don't know when it will finally arrive. And he tells us here in verses 1 and 2 that death is the great equalizer of man. Death comes for all. No matter how hard we try, we can't escape it. It comes whether you are righteous or wicked, whether you're good or evil, clean or unclean, offer sacrifices or not, whether you are rich or poor, highly educated, poorly educated, it doesn't matter. Death comes and equalizes us. Death is there. And he sums up in verse 3. He says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. The same grave opens up its mouth and devours all, regardless of what kind of life we lived. And the question then is, how are we to respond to that? How are we to respond to this reality that death is there and it's coming for us? How do we respond? How should we live our lives in light of the fact that death is so final? You know, when someone dies, what breaks our heart, what grieves us so much, is the fact that we don't see that person anymore. They have exited this life. They don't go on living. They're not there with us. They have left. They are dead. And even though we may have memories of the person, we don't get to have conversations with them. We don't get to hear their laughter. We don't get to see them anymore. We don't get to be a blessing to them and have them be a blessing to us. Death is final. And that's why it hurts us. That's why our hearts ache when someone dies. And here the preacher is reminding us of that. He's alluding to all of that finality in death in verses 5 and 6. I should say he's not making a case here for soul sleep or annihilation, that the soul ceases to be conscious of something after death or that it is simply annihilated. People have tried to create doctrines out of what is really just a poetic language that the preacher is using to describe the finality of death. That's all he's doing. But death is final, and it is awful. And that's why he uses such stark language here. But how we deal with that fact shows whether or not we are using wisdom or folly. Now, folly is the wisdom of the world. Wisdom comes from above. So the question is, how are we living our lives in light of this fact of death? Well, folly usually deals with the reality of death in several ways, sometimes a combination of these ways. Often it's simply through some form of escapism, you know, trying to pretend that death isn't there. And this is huge in our culture. We don't like to talk about death. We don't even like to say someone died, which I hope as Christians you will use that verb. They haven't passed away, they have died. But more and more, our culture uses a form of escapism. We often try to just pretend as if death isn't there. It's the elephant in the room that we don't want to acknowledge. But in fact, it's there, even though it's the great taboo of our culture. I've said before, in the Victorian era, sex was the taboo. You didn't bring it up in polite company. Today, that's hardly the case, unfortunately, and now it is death that is taboo. You want to kill a party, start talking about death. That's the culture we live in, even though it's a reality. And so in escapism, you just don't think about it. You try to get up each morning and go through life as if you're going to go on living forever. But if we live that way, we will soon find out, when we are actually confronted with death, that we are totally unprepared. So escapism is one way of dealing with it. One way of folly. Another way is hedonism. Hedonism is just living for pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Cram as much fun and entertainment as you can into your futile life and live full throttle, because once you're gone, you're gone. And so trust in the gods of entertainment and pleasure. Put your trust in them and enjoy all you can. That's hedonism. Hedonism says, and if there's hardship in a relationship, end it. If there's an emotion that you find unpleasant, medicate it. Everything is to be awesome all the time. Hedonism. And this is rampant in our culture. But the fact is, if we live that way, we'll soon find out that the happiness we idolize, it eludes us. And we end up singing with Mick Jagger, who knew a whole lot of hedonism. I just can't get no satisfaction. It's just not there. It always blows away. I can't find it. Another way that folly deals with death, if I haven't described maybe the way you tend to think one way or another yet, is nihilism. Nihilism comes from the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, of course. And nihilism essentially is this: carve out your own path and define your own morals, because life is meaningless. There's no point to anything. In fact, Nietzsche, what he said was that we need to be, because life is so meaningless, and you really need to find your own way and carve out your own path and spit in the face of religion, because God is dead, you need to be an Übermensch, a Superman. Be the Superman. Shake your fist at death and do what you want. If it feels good, do it. If it feels good, it can't be that bad. Or follow your heart. Or, and you know I was going to quote one, the Starbucks cup, the only courage you need is the courage to live your life the way you want. You know, it's ironic to me that Oprah is quoted saying that, but we could scratch out Oprah's name and you could write Adolf Hitler. He believed the same thing. The only courage you need is the courage to live the life you want. Does that sound good to you? You see, there's a sense in which that appeals to us. We go, yeah, that I like that. The only courage you need is the courage to live the life you want. Loved ones, that's Friedrich Nietzsche. And Hitler followed Nietzsche. And now Oprah is clothed in a happy face of Oprah, the philosopher, representing the prophets of our age. This is nihilism, is what it is. Life is meaningless, so make it meaningful to you. This is how folly deals with death. And if we live this way, if we live on a steady diet of carve out your own path, you are great, you can do anything, you deserve it, you are the best, you can get what you want, well, sooner or later, we realize that we're not great, we're not the best, we can't do everything, we're not in control of it all, we're not a Superman, and depression and denial are the only two options left. But how does wisdom respond to the reality of death? What does the preacher say? Well, he gives us a clue in verse 4. So if you have your Bibles open still, notice what he says. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. And then he quotes an old proverb from the ancient Near East, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Dogs in the ancient Near East weren't given the kind of dignity that we tend to give them. They were you know, wild beasts that ran around and were treated with contempt. And lions, of course, represented power and royalty and majesty. And in other words, what he's saying is that it's better to live a lowly, simple life in hope than to try to attain it all and go to your death in this fashion, without hope. Wisdom lives life in hope, even in the dog days of this life. Hope in what? Hope in what, though? Not an empty hope in the wishful thinking of the improvement of our temporary circumstances. Not hope that just, well, everything will be okay. If we just sing a Bob Marley song, everything will be okay. Not hope in that. Not a Pollyanna kind of hope. But rather, it's a living hope that looks beyond the grave, that looks beyond death, through the lens of the only thing that provides power over death: God and His work through the Messiah. For God, of course, promised a Messiah, a champion, who would come and who would conquer death. Remember, in the beginning, Adam died because of his sin. He was beginning to die, and in the beginning of his death, his spiritual death and the beginning of his physical death, as the clock started to tick on the rest of his life, God promised a champion who would overturn the curse and bring man to the tree of life, which Adam failed to do. And that promise of a champion, of a Messiah who had come, it went throughout time, and the ancients who trusted in God's promise were filled with hope. And so we find Job saying, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He said that we don't even know how many thousands of years before Jesus came. And God foreshadowed this hope by bringing Israel out of bondage and into the promised land, which He described as a well-watered garden of the Lord. A renewal, a recapitulation of the Garden of Eden. A land where there was milk and honey flowing. A good land of vegetation. He brings them in and provides them with good things so that they would know the fellowship of the Lord, that they could enjoy food and drink and joy and marriage and family and satisfaction in work. But of course, just as Adam failed in the garden, Israel failed in the promised land. And soon God exiled them as well. And yet in His grace, He enabled a remnant to return. And He promised them, through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65, that He would create a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more sin, no more evil, no more frustration, but God would be glorified and enjoyed, and His good gifts we could take pleasure in as they glorify Him. And by trusting in God's promise of the resurrection, you see, we are joined to a community of hope. And that has become all the more glorious and full and bright to us who live on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in Christ, death has been conquered and eternal life is granted to all who trust in Him. Just as Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus did what the first Adam failed to do and what the national Israel failed to do, and lived obediently, enjoying God's gifts rightly and to His glory, so that in His obedience that led Him all the way to the cross to pay for our sins, having our sin and rebellion and all the abuse of God's gifts laid upon Jesus, that we would be reconciled to God, that we could now call Father, and we would have the hope and the promise of the resurrection of the dead, even as we now live in the joy of the forgiveness of sins. And so we can say, with all of those great lines in the New Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For Jesus has been raised from the dead. So what we find is we look at Ecclesiastes and we look at the rest of the revelation that God has given in His Word, is that we live in hope. We don't need to live in futile escapism, hedonism, nihilism, which is all the wisdom of the world, folly. We live in hope of the resurrection. Now here's the thing, loved ones. As we live in the hope of the resurrection, we don't simply go through life then saying, oh, this life is only a valley of tears and sorrow and full of evil and sin, and I just can't wait to die and be with the Lord. Well, there is a sense in which, yes, it is better to depart this life and be with the Lord, as Paul says. Indeed, it is. But we've got work to do here, loved ones. And the work that we have to do is by enjoying God and glorifying Him. In our 9-to-5 through the week, in our ordinary callings, in being a simple witness, and loved ones, in enjoying the simple things God has given us to enjoy. As people who live in hope, we are freed up from having to abuse the good gifts that God gives us, but rather enjoy them all to the glory of God. You see, what happens is when we move from folly to wisdom is this. It's no longer eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But now it's eat and drink and be merry to the glory of God, for you now live. And tomorrow you will live. And there's a resurrection. And that is every reason for us to be a joyful people, to have a real smile on our face. Not a superficial smile, but a true joy that this is who we are and this is what God has done. And so the simple things we can now enjoy. Notice the things that He tells us here in verses 7 through 10. He says, first of all, verse 7, notice there now, if you have your Bible open, look what He says. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now, what He means by already approved what you do is not that He's approved your sin or the abuse of gifts, but that He has already approved these things, that He's the one who gave food and drink in the beginning. He's the Creator, again, the one who... The preacher is thinking about creation and the goodness of God in creation and how God had first placed human beings in a beautiful garden and provided food and drink for them to enjoy. Not only that they need bread and water, okay, but that we have the capacity to enjoy God's good gifts. As Calvin said, if we ponder to what end God created food, we shall find that He meant not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer. In other words, food is not merely fuel for the body, loved ones. And those of us who are health conscious probably need to remember that the most, especially if we have a self-righteous tendency of telling everybody else how they ought to eat. What we need to do is enjoy the food that God has given us. Yes, with moderation. Yes, using wise choices. But recognize that it is not merely fuel for the tank. As Calvin points out, it is also for delight and good cheer. And that's what God is telling us here today. You live in hope. You are joined to the community of the living. You don't need to live in escapism, hedonism, and nihilism. You live in the hope of the resurrection. So go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has given these things. As Psalm 104 points out to us, and as we'll sing at the end of the service, God, You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, and that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Doesn't that psalm just speak of the goodness of God? And we see Jesus doing the same thing as He goes to the wedding at Cana and the wine is drained by all the guests, and He produces more wine. Good wine. As we see Jesus feeding the hungry, producing enough food for 5,000 out of just a few loaves and fishes. What does that do but tell us of the goodness of God and give us a small glimpse of what awaits us in glory? But even now, we are to see that we are to enjoy these things. We see how Jesus Himself, who is holy and never sinned, enjoyed these things. If you read through the Gospels, which I encourage you to do, read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How will you find Jesus? Was He this austere Puritan, you know, walking around always concerned that somebody might think He was having a good time and always suspicious that someone else was having a good time? Not at all. Now, it is true that He was a man of sorrows because He felt the weight of the world, the weight of sin. And there indeed is no place in the Gospels that I'm aware of where we find Jesus recorded laughing. But He did know how to enjoy the things that God gave. He was always eating. He was always being invited, or sometimes inviting Himself, gotta love Jesus, to the houses of people. And He would go and He would sit and He would eat and enjoy. And He did it to the degree that, do you remember what the Pharisees thought about Him? What did they call Him? A glutton and a drunkard. And of course Jesus says, well, boy, nobody pleases You. You know, you look at John the Baptist and you say, oh, he's, you know, just has nothing good to say. And then you look at Me and, you know, He's just a drunk and a, and of course Jesus was never drunk. They were just hurling insults at Him. But the point is that Jesus knew how to enjoy the good gifts that God had given. But sin always distorts this. Sin either wants to remove the good things that God has given us to enjoy, or it abuses them in overindulgence, not knowing anything of moderation, not knowing anything of simplicity. Because sin, you see, worships the gift, whether it's food and drink or something else, puts its trust in them. But wisdom, you see, says, no, God is good and has made the world good and has given us things to enjoy. And if we enjoy our meals, God approves. And He is pleased because our enjoyment was His intent from the beginning. Our enjoyment was God's design. Our enjoyment is an expression of our gratitude to God for His provisions. And so whether you eat or drink, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And isn't it amazing? We're thinking about food and drink. That when God was here in human flesh, He left us a sacrament to renew us each week. What did He give us? Bread and wine. Food. Something to enjoy. And I should point out, loved ones, He didn't give grape juice. He gave wine. Wine, the kind that if you abuse it, it makes you drunk. But if you enjoy it in moderation, it gladdens the heart of man and it speaks of His glory. Jesus did this. Jesus did this and said, I know how this pleases the human heart, and it speaks of God's goodness. You eat and drink to the glory of God, even giving us a sacrament to that end. One of my favorite quotes about enjoying food and drink to the glory of God comes from an Anglican minister who has since gone to glory, Robert Farrar Capone, in his wonderful and eccentric book, The Supper of the Lamb, A Culinary Reflection, which I encourage all of you to read if you enjoy cooking. He intertwines a cookbook with theology, and it's quite amazing. Anyway, he says, to be sure, food keeps us alive, but that is only its smallest and most temporary work. Its eternal purpose is to furnish our sensibilities against the day when we shall sit down at the heavenly banquet and see how gracious the Lord is. Nourishment is only for a while. What we shall need forever is taste. Such a great quote. And so, you know, when you eat good things and enjoy them, it's just a small whiff of the aroma, just a tiny, tiny aroma of what awaits us in glory. It speaks of the goodness of our Father, loved ones, a Father who loves us, a Father who is good. The preacher goes on in verse 8, and he says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. What does that mean? Well, they live in the ancient Near East in a hot climate, and white garments, of course, would reflect the heat of the sun, and oil would keep the skin moist and keep it from drying out, and these things were important. And here, the white garments and oil are really symbols of joy. You remember when somebody was in mourning, what would they do? They would put on sackcloth, and they'd put ashes on their head. But when a person is rejoicing, you know, at a wedding feast, for example, in the Near East, it's white garments, and you put oil on your head, you put things on that symbolize your rejoicing. And we remember how in the garden God designed us in creation; He made us to be filled with joy. There was no need for mourning in the garden. God did not create us to live in sadness and sorrow. Now, there is a time for sadness and sorrow, and Ecclesiastes has been telling us that. There is a time to go to a funeral. There is wisdom to be gained in contemplating death and in grieving. But what he is also saying, the point that we are told here, is to rejoice in the Lord. In spite of all the troubling questions and uncertainty in the world and the difficulties that we have, all the injustice that we see, wisdom rejoices in the Lord. And we rejoice, again, not by making idols out of our hopes and dreams and circumstances and the gifts. Rather, we rejoice in what our Father has given us. First of all, that we can call Him Father. Rejoice today that you have a Father in heaven and that He is yours and you are His because of Christ. And we can always rejoice in that, despite whatever our circumstances are, that we have the hope of heaven, that Christ's blood has washed away our sins. Paul was able to say, even in Philippians 4, as he was in a Roman prison and facing death, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord, he said. And we see Jesus knowing how to have joy in the Lord, even as He, above all people, knew sorrow. Think of all the sorrow that we know and the failures of our own lives and the people we have seen die and the dashed dreams and things that did not go as we planned and all the evil that we see in the world. And we're people often of sorrow. Well, Jesus knew more. He walked in this world that He made. He looked and He could see what was in the hearts of men. And imagine if you could know the hearts of other people, the things they thought of you and said, and the things that they were doing and had done. It'd be too much for anyone to bear. Jesus knew that all, a man of sorrow, and yet He also had joy.
he was able to say, even as he prayed the night before he was crucified, "Father, I say these things so that they will have my joy, that my joy in them will be made full." A joy that is independent of life circumstances. It's in Christ. This is what we have. And he tells us also not only to enjoy food and drink and to be joyful, but also to enjoy marriage. Look at verse 9. "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life that is like a vapor." All the days of your vain life. What he means there simply, as he's been pointing out, is temporary. And again, this, the preacher has creation in mind. God has instituted marriage in the beginning. He was the one who performed the first wedding ceremony in creation. And it was an answer to Adam's aloneness. And remember there with joy how Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Not girlfriend. Wife. Christian men. God has given marriage as a gift. And if you don't want to be alone, go find a godly woman and marry her. He doesn't say girlfriend. Now's the part in the sermon where I make some feel really uncomfortable. But I have to do this because I'm your pastor. And this is what God's Word says. The Bible has no category for girlfriend, boyfriend. And to have girlfriend, boyfriend ultimately is just pretending to be married. From beginning to end, the Bible has nothing to say about that. It says enjoy your life with the wife you love. And you know why that's so good and precious? Because it's a covenant with commitments and vows. That's what makes it what it is. Boyfriend, girlfriend has no such commitment or covenant. It's just pretending to be married. And so men, you are single and you desire to be married, pray that the Lord provides you with a godly girl and marry her, provide for her, and enjoy her, enjoy life with her as a traveling companion, a fellow pilgrim. And you might say, "Well, I did that, Pastor, but now it's not so great. And, you know, and now there's problems going on." And it says there, enjoy your life with the wife whom you love. And there are some days where I just don't love her that much. Yes, that's the fallen world we live in, right? But what the preacher is doing is giving us wisdom from above here, loved ones. And what he's saying is, you have a life. It's short. You have hope. In the resurrection, you're going to be raised from the dead. Now enjoy the few days that God has given you to His glory. Enjoy, as John Piper said so well in his little book on marriage, enjoy the valley that you are in. With all of its waterfalls and trees and greenery, yes, it is there. Every married person today, it is there. There are good things to enjoy. And don't focus so much on the cow patties that are out there in the valley. And if you think only about, "Oh, this valley, this is these cow patties. Oh, look at that one. Good grief. What did I just, you know?" And that's all you do. You miss the beauty of the Yosemite Valley or the Swiss Alps. That's all around you. He's saying, look, you're going to die. Your life is a vapor. Enjoy what God has given you. Enjoy it for the days that you have to His glory. And it speaks of His goodness, doesn't it? This is what sex is. It speaks of God's goodness. Something that is so rich and sweet and wonderful that God gave us not merely for procreation, but even for recreation. But to be enjoyed in the context of husband and wife, not boyfriend, girlfriend. Husband, wife, enjoy this because it brings God glory and it speaks of His goodness. Enjoy the life that God has given you. And we're not to try to put all those things away. Paul had to deal with that, remember? He's telling young Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, there are those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, says Paul, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So intimacy in marriage, food and drink, yes, as we enjoy these things with thanksgiving to God and made holy by the word of God and prayer, God is glorified. This is spiritual work. Enjoy your spouse, married people. And single people, pray that God bring you one whom you might enjoy. And think of how Jesus, He honored marriage as He went to the wedding at Cana, there to rejoice. Again, creating more wine for people to enjoy as they celebrated. So, the preacher tells us to enjoy these things, for this is your portion in life, verse 9, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And finally, he says in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Sheol is simply another word for the grave. In other words, work hard and do your work well in the time that God has given you, for your time is short. Yes, you have hope. You don't live in escapism, hedonism, or nihilism. You live in the hope of the resurrection. But your time is still short. So enjoy the simple things God has given in food and drink, and in rejoicing in Him, in marriage, and in work. Whatever you do, in word or deed, says Paul in Colossians 3, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. God created work in the beginning. He put man in the garden, Genesis 2:15, to garden the garden, to tend it, and to protect the garden, to guard it. He was called there to do things, and we are to work. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is part of glorifying and reflecting God's holy ways. So all of these things we should enjoy, but we shouldn't expect God's good gifts to provide us with ultimate and lasting satisfaction. We need to remember that what our souls are really thirsty for is God. And while the good things He gives us are to be enjoyed, we need to remember that they can never quench the deep thirst of our souls. Remember that we were made to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. The small and simple pleasures of life, food, drink, marriage, work, they simply help us to see the goodness of God, but we're not to put our trust in these things. They will only betray us if we do that. C.S. Lewis said it very well, where he talked about books and music and some of the simple things he enjoyed that spoke of the goodness of God. He said, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It was not in them, it only came through them, and what came through was a longing. For they are not the thing in itself," says Lewis. "They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited." In other words, they testify of the goodness of God and the glory that awaits us. So let us not put our trust in God's good gifts. Put your trust in God. Neither let us rest our hope in His gifts as if they are going to redeem us. Rather, put your hope in the resurrection, which God has promised to us through the resurrection of Christ our Lord. And in light of that great day that is promised to us, we can enjoy this life, not in a hopeless hedonism, not in a futile nihilism, not in a mad quest for self-fulfillment, but rather in the joy of knowing this God who raised Christ from the dead and walking in His holy paths. Because Christ was raised from the dead and has earned eternal life for us, the lives we now live, well, they're freed from a life of frantic consumption. Instead, we can take pleasure in the simple things. We can seize each day to the glory of God, striving for excellence in our work, enjoying the spouse God has provided to us, and even the food and drink on our tables. That's wisdom from above, loved ones. Wisdom that knows how to properly enjoy the earthly blessings of work, food, family, and pleasure. It is wisdom that lives life in view of the resurrection, knowing that death is not the end, and that death itself will be destroyed one day. Let us not go through life with the constant complaining about our circumstances or failing to delight ourselves in the Lord. But rather, as Gerhardus Voss put it so well, let us not linger at the tomb, but turn our faces and stretch our hands upward into heaven, where our life is hid with Him and God. And whence He shall come also again to show Himself to us as He did to Mary, to make us speak the last great Rabboni, which will spring to the lips of all the redeemed when they meet their Savior in the early dawn of that eternal Sabbath that awaits the people of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the hope that You have given us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the good things that You provide us with to enjoy in this life, all to Your glory. Lord, we pray that we would do so, for You are a good Father, and these things speak of Your goodness. Thank You for speaking to us today, O Lord. And now, Father, as we come to the table to receive bread and wine that is sweet on our lips, we pray, Father, that through these elements that we would further be united with Christ Jesus, our Lord, and that You would continue to work faith in our hearts. We pray this through Jesus. Amen.